We come this evening to the final study, not of the epistle, but this complex subject of what the authorized version calls doubtful disputations, and the conclusion of Paul's particular argument in this matter, in the verses in Romans 15, verses 8 to 13. And since we've been away from the epistle for 3 weeks or so, let me briefly sum up Paul's arguments before going on to the conclusion he gives us here. You remember that in chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, in the first part of the argument, we saw that Paul, having outlined the issues, and if you want to be reminded of this, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him who eateth not judge who him that eateth, for God hath received him. And he identifies the problem as one involving those that are strong and those that are weak in the faith. That is to say, those who are conscious of the liberty that is theirs in Christ, and on the other hand, those who have certain scruples that bother them, that qualify and limit their behavior as individuals, as believers. And the first thing that Paul enjoins upon his readers is a spirit of mutual tolerance, warning the strong against any attitude of contempt for their weaker brethren, and warning the weak ones against any spirit of criticism or censoriousness toward the strong. And in the course of that discussion, Paul underlines a number of guiding principles, as we've seen, which point the way forward for his readers. Then, next, in verses 13 to 23 of chapter 14, Paul makes an important development in his argument, pointing out that in the Christian life, the liberty that is undoubtedly ours in Christ may often be, and sometimes is, limited by the law of love, and that while in theory our liberty is full and comprehensive, nevertheless, in practice, it may be much less because of necessary consideration for our weaker brother. And that means that as Christians, we seldom have as much liberty in practice as we have in theory, and for that reason. In our third study in this chapter, at the end of June, we looked at, indeed, in the next chapter, we looked at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 15 for Paul's conclusion of the matter, in which he underlines the nature of the limits that the law of love places on our liberty in Christ, saying that we ought not to please ourselves. We ought not to please ourselves. And this follows the example of Christ, who pleased not himself, as Paul says here, but came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, don't you, how unerringly the apostle always directs people to Christ. He is the touchstone of all Christian behavior. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't, for example, say, I don't see why I should restrict my liberty for the sake of this man who can't understand the gospel properly. Jesus wouldn't say a thing like that. And therefore, we mustn't say a thing like that. And this is held up as an example to us and mandatory for us. And even when bearing with the failings of the weak involves making very real sacrifices in personal liberty, these sacrifices have to be made in the Spirit of Christ for love's sake. And this is part of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now, having said all that, as a summary of what's gone on in the past 3 Sundays, we come to the final considerations in these verses before us this evening, from verse 8 to 13. And the exhortation in verse 7, I hope you'll see this, "Receive ye one another," forms a bridge between verses 1 to 6 and 8 to 13. And in these final verses in this section, Paul widens his perspective from the special case of the weak and the strong to the more general division between Jew and Gentile. And we may assume that this has been one of the underlying considerations in this whole issue. And two things have to be said here. On the one hand, what Paul says now rounds off the entire argument from verse 1 of chapter 14 right down to chapter 15, verse 6, where the same word is used here in 15, 6 and 7 as is used in verse 7. What Paul means is that if Christ has welcomed and accepted both the strong and the weak, which he has, they are bound to receive one another and live in harmony together, Jew and Gentile. On the other hand, Paul applies this principle to the wider issue of relations between Jews and Gentiles, with which the earlier issue seems certainly to be connected. And the argument is the same in both cases, which is this: the reconciliation that Christ has wrought in his cross and resurrection has reconciled men not only to God, but to one another. There's a vertical reference in reconciliation. There's a horizontal reference in reconciliation. And one readily thinks of the Apostle's argument in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read, where he fully discusses these issues that are only implicit here, namely the dividing wall of hostility between the Jew and Gentile is now broken down, and nothing is now keeping them apart, and therefore they should not be apart. Now, Paul points out from the Scriptures that it was always God's intention that the Gentiles should share in his blessings, as well as the Jews, and that therefore the Jews should not feel resentful that people whom they call outsiders, far off, should be brought in to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Now, that's the real point. You can doubtless recall occasions when Paul, in his missionary labors, found that the Jews were quite prepared to listen to him preaching about Christ, until he mentioned the Gentiles. And this was always a signal for the Jews to erupt with anger and cry out, "The man is a blasphemer. Away with him. He's not fit to live." But this, you see, is, of course, the real meaning of the phrase, "to the Jew first." It had to be the Jews first, in order that through them all nations of the earth might be blessed. There was no other way of doing it. And this is how we require to understand the original calling of God to Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and his seed, in order that through them the Gentile world might at last be saved. And one's only to look back to Genesis chapter 10, and I commend that seminal chapter to you. It's really a watershed in the Bible history, to see the religious significance of the annotation of the various descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Which descendants are shown, first of all, in their kinship with one another, and then all but the descendants of Shem, the Jews, are dismissed from the scriptural record, and attention is concentrated on the Semitic line, the Jews. That's the watershed in God's dealing. To the Jew first. A godly Christian Jew called Dr. Adolf Safier states this very, very graphically, it seems to me indeed. He says, the 10th chapter of Genesis is a very remarkable chapter. Before God leaves, as it were, the nations to themselves and begins to deal exclusively with Israel, his chosen people from Abraham downward, he takes a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as much as to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you. I have created you, and I have ordered all your future, and the different genealogies are traced. And then they're left to one side. And God concentrates on his chosen people. For this purpose. That through these chosen people, salvation might be made known to all the world. That's the point of the exercise. And a proper understanding of this truth, as Paul is indicating here, should remove forever any barrier between Jew and Gentile and prove a decisive and permanent antidote to divisions and dissension. When joy and peace from the God of hope come to their hearts, smaller matters will be eclipsed. And when the glorious and blessed reality of the gospel grips men's hearts, it will not be possible to be sidetracked by unworthy divisions. Now, we found this same message in 2 Corinthians this morning, didn't we? When the glory of the gospel assails us, grips us, masters us, overwhelms us, it brings us into a new situation. Old things are passed away. Let me give you a very simple illustration that comes to my mind at this moment. I remember during holiday time some years ago, when I was still in Gardenston, I got my brother to take a service in Gardenstown in my absence. And there was a great burly fisherman called George West. He was big in every way. He dwarfed me in size and certainly in physical stature, with hands like shuffles. He was a fisherman. And he was in church that night. And he was converted to Christ. Amid great rejoicing. And the first thing he did, the next morning, was to cross the town and knock at a door on the other side of the town. And when the door opened, here was a man to whom he hadn't spoken for years. And he held out his hand and said, "Brother, I've come to Christ, and I want you to forgive me for the thing that has separated us for so long." You see, when the gospel really holds a man, smaller things, quarrels, however deep, however long-lasting, are immediately done away. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And smaller matters are inevitably eclipsed. That's Paul's argument here. When the glorious and blessed reality of the gospel grips our hearts, it will not be possible for us to be sidetracked by unworthy divisions. Now that's a very important thought, as may be seen from its opposite. If spiritual vitality is the best safeguard against divisions, then when divisions and dissensions arise, it is a sign that there is something wrong with those who make them. And that should be taken note of far more than it often seems to be. You know, it's very easy for discontentment to develop imperceptibly into a spirit of divisiveness that makes so many things seem wrong and unworthy, or to be criticized in a fellowship of God's people. Are you critical of this fellowship? It happens, alas, only too often that a man or woman or a family may come around from another place. And after 2 or 3 weeks, it may be, sometimes less, sometimes more, will express the dissatisfaction with one thing or another that doesn't please them. They feel it should be done their way, different from the way we may do it. Whether prayer, the choice of hymns, perhaps especially the length of sermons, or such like. Now, it doesn't seem to occur to such people that a way different from theirs may have something to teach them, and that God may have something to impart to them for their good by bringing them here. But how easy it is for such folk to lose the place spiritually in that way. But to go on, look at what the apostle says in verse 8. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. What does he mean by the words, Christ was a minister of the circumcision? Well, it simply means that Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews. In the days of his flesh, his ministry was, in fact, largely confined to the Jews. I am not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of Israel. But this, as also his death taking place among the Jews, was in order that his blessing and power might extend to the entire world. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now Paul has a double object in saying what he does in verse 8. This is how the well-known commentator Sandy and Headlam, who made a long-standing commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, on the Greek text, he says, he writes to remind the Gentiles that it is through the Jews that they are in fact called into the kingdom of God. And to remind the Jews that the aim and purpose of their calling is that the Gentiles might be called through them. The Gentiles must remember that Christ became a Jew to save them. The Jew must remember that Christ came among them in order that all the families of the earth might be blessed. Both must realize that the aim of the whole is to proclaim God's glory. Now, let me quote one or two other commentators. We've already referred on former occasions to Handy Moole's commentary, which is a very fine and godly piece of work. This is how he puts it. The Jew is reminded that the promise of salvation given wholly through him was not given wholly for him, but for all nations of men. Now, let me say that again, because it's an important statement. The Jew is reminded that the promise of salvation given wholly through him, because all the original apostles were Jews, was not given wholly for him, but for all nations of men. And this, of course, as we've already indicated, is seen in the origin of that promise itself. It was given to Abraham as the father of the faithful. And this is what constituted the beginning of Israel's existence and history. But prior to that, and indeed long before that, God had given the promise of redemption to man, not to the Jews, but to man, mankind, Genesis 3 and 15. And the call of Abraham, and therefore the call of the Jews as God's covenant people, was only the way in which God chose to implement that promise to mankind. Have you got that? The call of Abraham, and therefore the Jews, was only the way in which God chose to implement that promise to the whole of mankind. The distinction, therefore, between Jew and Gentile stands not in the fact of salvation, which both were to share alike and together in the kingdom of God, but only in the manner in which they received that gracious gift. Both alike are welcomed by God in Christ. Both alike have the same access by one Spirit to the Father. The difference lies in this, that the Jews were welcomed in connection with the promises made to their forefathers, thereby proving God's faithfulness to his word, while the Gentiles were welcomed not on account of any covenant faithfulness, but because of the abundant and free mercy of God. And this is the contrast made in verses 8 and 9 between the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers and the Gentiles. The conversion of the Jews magnifies the faithfulness of God. The conversion of the Gentiles magnifies his mercy. Now, in connection with this distinction in the manner of their welcome, but of course no distinction in the fact of their welcome, but in the manner of their welcome, there is a distinction. You may recall that many months ago, when we first studied the meaning of the word redemption in chapter 3, verse 25, a long, long time ago now, we pointed out that there are two different words in the Hebrew Old Testament, both translated by the English word redemption in the Authorized Version. And these two words perfectly bear witness to the kind of distinction that Paul is making here between the faithfulness of God and the free mercy of God. The two words are goel and pada, and both are translated by the word redemption. But there is a distinction in these words, because goel redemption stresses that the redemption is wrought by a kinsman who acts out of a blood tie or a covenant bond with those who are redeemed. And Christ, in this sense, as our forefathers used to love to speak of, is our elder brother. In that specialized sense, he is our kinsman redeemer. The other word in the Hebrew, pada, stresses, by contrast, the sheer, unaccountable grace by which redemption is accomplished, underlining the free mercy of God, rather than the covenant mercy which applies specifically to the Jews. But these are simply two aspects of the same thing, because it is the free mercy of God that led to the covenanting of that mercy to the Jews, so that through them the whole world might know the everlasting mercy of God revealed in Christ. And when you think of it like that, you see something of the magnitude of the blindness that was on the covenant people of God. They just could not understand it. And that's the great mystery and tragedy of the covenant people of God. And Paul is at pains to establish all this from Scripture. And his purpose in doing so is to emphasize that the Gentiles, having been all the time in the mind of God for blessing, are therefore on the same footing as the Jews, and that the two are made one in Christ, as the letter to the Ephesians makes clear. And it's a thousand pities that the Epistle to the Ephesians has been expounded so much and so generally without people realizing that that's what Paul is speaking about. Making of twain one new man, so making peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile, that's what it's all about. Them that are afar off, the Gentiles, having no hope, strangers from the covenants of promise, without God in the world. And those that are nigh, the Jews, blinded as they are, as Paul makes so clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at the end of that chapter. But they're on the same footing, and the two are made one in Christ, and therefore they should receive and welcome one another. Now, may I remind you how God revealed this to the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10. The story of that vision that he had in the house of Simon the Tanner. The sheet coming down, filled with all manner of clean and unclean beasts. And the voice said, "Rise, Peter, take and eat." And characteristically, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, because I'm a Jew and I don't touch contaminated animal food." And God said, "Peter, don't you call unclean and contaminated what I have sanctified." And this was the vision that Peter had, which alone convinced him. And it led to his visit to the household of Cornelius. And he went there and preached the gospel to Gentiles. To Gentiles. The thing was absurd. It had never been done before. But he did it. But even after that vision that God gave him, he didn't always stand by it. at one point. He was happy in the liberation that this brought to him and his ability, therefore, to eat at table with Gentiles. But then the Jews came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And for fear of the Jews, he withdrew himself. It's a very interesting character study, that. Because Peter reverted to the very attitude that made him deny his Lord. And Paul saw this and withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Which just goes to show that even in the context of a Pentecostal conversion, you haven't arrived in the full sense of the term. And you can still fall into error, and serious error, when the old man stirs up and develops the cowardice that was his undoing in the judgment hall, when he said with cursing and swearing, "I know not the man." Think of it. The man who was mightily used on the day of Pentecost to ingather 5,000 souls. And here he is at it again. Cowardice. He was afraid of the Jews. For fear of the Jews, it says in Galatians. But that's what happened to Peter. And it was very difficult, even in the context of the revelation he'd been given by God in that vision, to come to terms with it. But he did come to terms with it, eventually. But this, you see, is something that touches people's hearts on the sore spots, especially if it means having to go to somebody's door and knock and put out your hand and say, "God has been dealing with me, and I want to tell you how sorry I am to have let this foolish altercation ever become a division between us. Forgive me." That's it. That's the reality. If God himself, who separated Israel from all other nations, has in the gospel cancelled this distinction as a dividing force, surely his children may follow his example and refuse to allow differences to become divisions. And more especially must this be so, if for centuries beforehand such a union of Jew and Gentile was contemplated by God himself. That was what he separated the Jews for, in order that through them he might reach out to the Gentiles. Now you see, you read some of the great passages in Isaiah where the prophet speaks of how God was calling Israel to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. What on earth did they think that meant when they read it, if it didn't get into their hearts that God was doing a new thing? That's what Paul is doing here. So that's Paul's basis and foundation for unity between Jew and Gentile. And what an impressive, unanswerable foundation it is. And we may say it is also his argument for all Christians alike. because this is so. Because in the reconciliation wrought by Christ, all barriers are broken down between God and man. And they must therefore be recognized as being broken down between man and man. Differences there may be, but differences must not be allowed to become divisions. Therefore, receive ye one another. Welcome one another in the fellowship of the Spirit. And where that doesn't obtain, all the ecumenical concern is just humbug. Shall I tell you something that I experienced? When some of our folk have gone out to non-denominational missions, such as OMF, to take an example, I've often been concerned that as Church of Scotland people brought up in the Kirk, they should have a recognition from the Church and by the Assembly and be seconded to these missions as Presbyterians. And I approached that thought concerning some of the people who have gone out to the Far East with OMF. To Korea, for example, which is solidly Presbyterian, with several Presbyterian churches. Now, I put it to the General Secretary of the Overseas Council that they might second them as Church of Scotland members. Do you know what I was told? It was said to me, no, we can't do that because they're not going to the Presbyterian denomination that we are in touch with. I could not believe my ears. Apparently, ecumenicity is only in relation to people that they like. Now, that's what I mean when I say there's so much humbug in official quarters. It is a reproach. It is a scandal to the name of Christ. And this is the answer to it. Biblical, authentic, unassailable. There are no barriers between denominations. There are differences, yes. I can live with people who are different, who have serious differences from myself. I can live with them, and I can love them, and I hope they can live with me and love me. But there's not a cause at all for divisions. We need to get a lot of our ideas sorted out in this matter. This is why I'm often impatient with all these activities promoting union. I'm prepared to unite with anyone who loves Christ. And so would Paul. And so should we all. That's what Paul is speaking about. The division between Jew and Gentile. The cross of Christ has made of twain one new man, so making peace. That's the message of the gospel, after all, isn't it? That's what Paul's speaking about in that passage. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the way in which thy holy word makes so clear the oneness of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that wherever differences may exist, they may never be allowed to deteriorate into divisions, that our essential unity and our blessed Saviour may ever be preserved for the glory of his great name. Amen.